You know, this past weekend I was in Cincinnati preaching and enjoyed time of fellowship with them and thankful for the good report here, and was reminded many, many years ago, maybe in the 60s or 70s, when that church used to use bodies of water in Cincinnati to baptize. They didn't have a baptistry, as many other churches didn't many years ago. One particular hot Sunday, when 18 people professed faith in Christ and wanted to be baptized, they went to the Ohio River. And as they arrived, the church there, as you might expect, there were boats everywhere. Motors were buzzing and music was glaring. And as they made their way at the boat landing into the water, and just before the first baptism took place, one by one the engines stopped. The music was turned off, and all eyes, it seemed, on that river were fixed, were drawn attention as those 18 people were baptized one by one. A very similar experience happened in Acts chapter 2 as you turn there. And as we draw your attention to chapter 2 and verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Just like that silence and solemnity took over on that hot summer day in Cincinnati. This day, after 3,000 souls were baptized, fear, a sense of awe, didn't just fall on the disciples, it was on the general population of Jerusalem. And to understand the significance of this, we need to understand what Passover was about. It was a time of reunification for the Jews. It was required at this festival, this pilgrim festival called the Feast of Weeks, that took place 50 days after the Passover, in which we know Jesus was crucified. The Jews came into Jerusalem to reunify, rededicate the covenant. It was a time of being a Jew, celebrating the law, the temple, and the ceremonies. This festival would have been a unification over the fact that they thought the counterfeit Messiah was gone, as they saw it. And lo and behold, right in the middle of all this activity of being a Jew, 3,000 people decided to follow Jesus Christ and were baptized after the Apostle Peter preached Christ to the multitudes. They should have been drawing their swords, grabbing stones. They would have been infuriated for Christians to come into Jerusalem, much like Christians going to the Muslim time of Ramadan and announcing we're going to baptize right in the middle of that feast. But what happened? Their enmity was paralyzed, and a sense of awe flooded the people. All eyes were fixed upon what was happening in that early church. Now, that doesn't mean that they joined up with the church. They didn't. Later, they would persecute the church, these same people. But whether there was a time of enmity being paralyzed as they watched this scene, or there's persecution, the root cause is the same. This was a compelling church. And that's my title this morning. A compelling church. Because if they're persecuted, why would they be persecuted? Because they're compelling. And Satan doesn't like a compelling church that draws attention to something they're doing in Christ. And if enmity is paralyzed, like on the Acts chapter 2, what was the reason? It was something so compelling, whether at peace or persecution, that drew attention to the church, that mesmerized the people or caused their hearts to be inflamed with the enmity and produced persecution. The cause is the same. This fear fell upon the people as they witnessed and watched something that they could not refute was otherworldly. Something that they saw that riveted their attention for a moment in time as all eyes looked on the 3,000 that were baptized and even heard Peter's sermon. What was it that made them so compelling? Has that been lost today in Christianity? Do we still have the elements and the components necessary to be a kind of compelling church today that would draw attention? Whether it be the attention of enmity, because they see such a love in action, or the attention of being struck with awe at seeing something so otherworldly. that their eyes are fixed on you or on a church in such a way that fear falls upon every soul. As we start this new year, I'd like us to ponder this idea. Are we a compelling church? And if not, what needs to change to be this way? So that the eyes of the world would draw attention to our Savior as their attention is drawn to something about this community or other communities that you may be part of this morning called churches. What is it in this text that happened that drew such attention? Well, the first thing I draw your attention to is in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. The church was characterized by a steadfast devotion. That's what the word means. They were constant. They continued. They were adherents. They were sticking to something. They were devoted. You should be able to insert this word before every other word in the text. They were steadfast to the apostles' doctrine. They were steadfast to fellowship. They were steadfast to breaking bread or communion. They were steadfast in praying. They were devoted to it. When you remove this word out of the text, what do you have? Well, you have a culture of Christianity that is much like ours today. Well, you've got apostles teaching. We have that today. I'd like to say we have that here. That's at other churches. Certainly other churches have fellowship. We have some of that here. We certainly have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and there are many other Christians that celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's there. And certainly we pray. Other Christians pray. Other churches pray together. You see, beloved, what characterized the church was a steadfast devotion. When you remove that, all you have is a 90-minute service every Sunday. There's teaching, there's fellowship, there's praying. We did that this morning already. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in this new year. When you remove that one word, all you have is a 90-minute service, Sunday to Sunday, where these elements may be present, but there's nothing compelling about the church. What is compelling about your relationship with Jesus? Notwithstanding our weakness, our sinful nature, our struggles, this was not a perfect church. Acts chapter 6, the widow Grecians and the widow Jews started murmuring against each other. There's problems that develop in this church, just like there are problems today in Christianity as we struggle with our own flesh. Notwithstanding, when you read this book, this was a compelling church. Devotion. Well, where did this devotion come from? And how can we get that today? What do we need to do to produce this kind of devotion? Do we need something new? Do we need to get something out of the way? Do we need to reform or do something different? What is it that they were doing that produced such steadfast devotion? The kind of devotion we may say a husband to a wife. I recently read an article where this couple was so devoted that it was said that they never spent a day apart in 68 years. Now, frankly, I don't know how that's possible. Certainly, they had to be apart some, but 68 years. The article went on to say, even in death, they were devoted. And the point making not that they controlled this, but it just so happened that when they both went in the hospital, one after the other, the husband went into a coma, the wife died, and he passed away 10 hours later. As if to say they were so devoted, they couldn't live without each other, and they died together, is the implications. Or the devotion of the soldiers that guard the Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers. Calamity, snow, heat, 9/11, they're there. 21 steps, 30 minutes apiece, commemorating the 21 shots at a funeral. Devoted. See, their level of devotion reveals the worth of the tomb and the country. The husband's devotion to the wife reveals the worth of wife and vice versa. Does your devotion to Christ reveal something about the worth of Jesus Christ? That's what was so compelling about this church. What produced the devotion was the apostles' teaching. Now what we need to understand, they didn't bring their devotion to the apostles' doctrine. It may seem to indicate that. They were devoted to it. That's not what happened. The apostles' teaching created and sustained the devotion. Because it was the apostle Peter's sermon, we mark the beginning of this devotion. I want to make three observations about Peter's sermon, which is the apostles' doctrine. He's not the only apostle, but he gave them teaching. He taught them about the Old Testament, and then it stirred, it awakened, it sustained their devotion in every facet or element that we see in verse 42. The first observation is that it was simply Scripture. He doesn't even give a single illustration. That's astounding to me. I'm thinking, well, how can I illustrate this? I've already given a few illustrations. None. Not one. Now, if you find one, please tell me, because I didn't see it in my reading. There's no stage presence. There's not even singing or music. Now, singing kind of helps me prepare for the preaching part. Even when I'm listening, I mean, that helped. There's no singing to help Peter. Now, beloved, in a day when we often choose our churches based on the preference of singing, let me tell you something. If a crisis happened in some unknown way that we had to give one up or the other, you give up singing. You get rid of it. You don't ever do it again. If that were to happen, we know God wants us to sing and praise Him, so this is hypothetical. But if you had to choose one or the other, you take the apostles' doctrine and you get rid of singing. It's not there. Peter didn't even have the help of a good song service to get the people going and stir. Nothing. He was not dynamic as far as we can tell. It just seems like kind of one text after the other. He probably was yelling. He didn't say, "You 3,000, get over here, I want to talk to you." He just broadcast it as far as he could yell. It doesn't say yell, but 3,000? They heard him. His voice is probably cracking. He's probably doing this. His arms are not even flying like mine are. He's just probably cupping them to his mouth and just trying to get it out. Now that's a little speculation, but more than 3,000 heard him. Fear fell on everyone as they heard and saw what was happening. And yet no stage presence, no props, nothing added, nothing there, just simply Scripture. Devotion came out of it. Oh, beloved, are you one of those kind of Christians that think you just need something new, something different? You have the apostles' doctrine. That's what you need to stir and awaken devotion, steadfast devotion toward Jesus and the kingdom of God. I'm not condemning anything else we may do that's Scripture. I'm just saying you don't need anything else. So we need to get that out of our thinking. I just can't be the kind of Christian I need to be unless there's this or that. You need the apostles' doctrine alone. That's number one. Number two, he draws attention to Christ. Oh, this is significant. There will be no stirring with just a Bible and preaching that is not Christ-centered, drawing attention to the crucified Savior. In his three-point sermon, opening text, Joel, he's just explaining what's happening. Brethren, these are not drunk as you suppose. This is the prophecy of Joel. And he just quotes it. This is what's happening. Text number two, Psalm 16. And he draws attention to Christ. David, the patriarch, as you know, wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Point over. Point number three, Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here until I make thy foes thy footstools. He's talking about Christ, and God exalted him highly and set him at his own right hand. Sermon over. At this point, you may be saying, I hope you're getting this, preacher, because your sermons are surely not that short. The point is that it's simply Scripture, but it's Scripture that's drawn to the Christ. Peter is following the express command of Jesus Christ when he commissioned them, and Peter was there in Luke 24. when Jesus says repentance and remission of sins is to be preached among all nations for my name's sake, beginning at Jerusalem. And there they are. And there so they are doing. What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's exactly what Jesus said to do. But there's something else Jesus said in Luke 24:44. He said this, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are spoken, are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So Peter takes the command. He goes to the Psalms. And Jesus has said, everything concerning me is in the Psalms. He draws attention to the Christ out of the Psalms, just as Jesus said. What happened? Devotion. Devotion. Why? What did they have? Simply the word of the text, drawing attention to the ascended, the exalted, the resurrected Christ. And their hearts melted. Do we need more? Now that's no commandment that we can't do anything more. Do we need anything more to stir the affections and the hearts of the people of God other than the apostles' teaching? That's all they had. Some people look at this model and say, that won't work. Beloved, we are not pragmatists. It's not about what will work. It's about what God has said. And He says to the church, preach the Word. And that Word, all of it, Moses, prophets, Psalms, the entire Old Testament, is a testimony of the coming Christ and His crucifixion, His burial, and His resurrection. And Jesus, or Peter rather, makes the connection, just as Jesus told him. Use my word aright, as if Jesus said. It's about me. And so Peter does so. And there's devotion. Thirdly, and perhaps the most important, the Spirit called them. Now again, Peter didn't say, look, I know what's about to happen. You 3,000 get over here. You other people just do whatever you want. I'm talking to them. His voice went over and as far as he could blast it. Why did only 3,000 respond? Verse 39. Because the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are afar off, meaning the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's the effectual call. Effectual just means this. It accomplishes its intended result. What is the intended result? Faith in Christ and conversion to the glory of God. Do we have the Spirit today? Is the Spirit still interested in working efficaciously with His Word? He is so interested. He draws people effectually to Christ by the gospel. That's what Paul said by his own pen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he said these words, 13 and 14. Beloved, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you because God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit unto belief in the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. He called you. Now Peter said, repent, and as if he closed his book, says, I preached. Nobody responds without the call of the powerful Spirit of God to awaken the heart first and then draw them by means of the gospel to the crucified Christ. What more do we need to be a compelling church? There's more in the text we're going to get to, but that's where it starts. They didn't bring their devotion to the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine awakened it by the Spirit of God as He effectually moved and drew 3,000 to Christ. They repented and trusted, and they were baptized. Oh, beloved, let us not think that the Word of God is passé or archaic. It is relevant. It is power. Not because Peter said these words. It's because the Holy Spirit used it in the conversion, in the turning, in the repentance of sinners, and in following Jesus Christ. And He does so even today. Let us be committed and faithful to the apostles' doctrine. in such a way that we are committed to the proclamation, to the exposition, to the pure, unadulterated Word of God. We pray the Holy Spirit would make us a compelling church as we conform our hearts, our minds, our lives to the text of Scripture. It is the Apostles' Doctrine. The fourth thing I want you to know about this Word is that they had to be in the presence of the apostles to hear it. How devoted is that? This is largely why they're in the temple daily. Luke says it's the apostles' doctrine because you had to be with an apostle to hear it. Why is that? Why didn't they just read the New Testament? It didn't exist. Why didn't they read the Old Testament? They knew the Old Testament. They needed the apostles by revelation and inspiration to unpack the meaning of Christ in the text, just like Peter did. Therefore, they had to move from house to temple every day if they wanted to hear the apostles' doctrine. Maybe some of the older disciples in Acts 1:14, the 120, could have explained and expressed what they heard from the apostles, but at this time, there was no unified body of truth that would be emerging by the pen and the words of the apostle that would form the New Testament. It didn't exist. Their devotion meant they had to go where the apostles were. What about your devotion? Where do you have to go to get the apostles' doctrine? From the bedroom to the living room? Is that where you keep your Bible? Maybe just reach in your pocket and pull out an iPhone and hit the Bible app. And yet, what is our devotion like to Scripture? We have more than they had. We have the complete revelation. They didn't have it yet. They needed to hear the words, the speech of the apostles' teaching. And yet all I have to do is walk a few steps, get in my nice air-conditioned car or heated car, drive over here or drive somewhere to hear someone expound the apostles' doctrine. You remove this one word devoted and all you have is a 90-minute service every Sunday. There's teaching, there's fellowship, there's breaking of bread, and even there's prayer. But a lack of devotion, beloved, is a lack of worship, isn't it? And really, that's the point of a compelling church. It's a worshiping church. A worshiping church. They were worshiping. I draw your attention to verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. What were they glad about? They were cut off from the ancient religion. Soon they would be persecuted. They lost family connections, jobs. Some of them came in from Judea into Jerusalem. They didn't go home. They were not welcome. Why are they so glad? We're glad over Christ. The apostles' doctrine, just Peter's sermon, was so stirring their affections. They were glad at forgiveness. They were glad Jesus was for them and with them. They were glad although they crucified Him, God planned it. 2:33. Although they crucified Him, God raised Him. Although they crucified Him, God exalted Him. And so in their guilt, they found gladness because the price had been paid for their guilt. And in that gladness, they're devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Beloved, how glad are you in God and in Christ? You say, well, I've been more joyful at times, but I'm in a season where I'm not so glad at times. I want to be. What will stir your affections for Christ? Take your affections to the apostles' doctrine. Isn't that what stirred it? Isn't that what the Spirit used? Take your heart there. Go back to the source. Go back to the teaching of the apostles. And ask God to stir your affections and your joy in Him and experience the gladness of God in our fellowship, in our gatherings. See, worship, of all the things that we could pinpoint worship in the Bible, it includes an experience of the heart that's glad in God. The people of Israel had been hearing a steady diet of the doctrines of the commandments of men. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus condemned them for it. Up until this point, all they had heard from the Pharisees is the doctrines or teachings of the commandments of men. That's why their worship was vain, Jesus said. This people draw nigh unto me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. Not very compelling. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines, not the apostles' doctrine, the commandments of men. When the heart is far from God, worship is vain, empty. It does not exist. And when we teach for doctrines the commands of men, that also produces vain worship. What is the point that Jesus puts His finger on in Matthew 15 that tells us where their hearts were as it relates to the doctrines of men, the commandments of men? They took the fifth command of the law, honor your father and mother, and then they said this fancy thing called korban, which means a gift. They made it up. It says, Mom, Dad, I know you're having financial troubles. I know you took care of me all my life. I know you don't have insurance. I know you don't have any retirement, but I've dedicated my money to the temple. I can't give you any. Luke 16:14 tells us why. The Pharisees, which were covetous, which means they loved money. So they distorted the commandments of God in such a way that their commands preserved for their hearts what they wanted. Money. And therefore, Mom and Dad, you don't get any. They could use it, dedicated to the temple, but their parents didn't get any. Jesus said, making the commandments of God of none effect. Why? The heart. They weren't glad in God. They were glad in money. What will bring about a gladness and a joy in God? It's the right teaching of the Word that the Holy Spirit uses to draw us again and again and again to the exalted, ascended, resurrected Christ. In this new year, what changes will you make to be devoted to a book that you have everything God wants you to know? It's full and complete. You have all that the apostles wrote and spoke in writing, and you have all the Old Testament, which the apostles now unpack largely how it relates to Christ. What do we need as a church? We need the apostles' doctrine, devoted. Number two, devoted to fellowship. Fellowship, then, is a byproduct of the apostles' doctrine. You can't have it without it. Our devotion in fellowship, their devotion, was compelling as they came together and heard this teaching. And then they began to be joint participants together. That's what the word fellowship means. What a compelling church. They joined in and became participants. They took part in something together, first in the life of Christ. They were a joint participant in the very life of God. He is in them. If you're a believer, He is in you. God has drawn you into a joint participation in His life, which is forever. That's what eternal life is. It's to know God forever. He's just like unzipped you and said, I'm getting in there. And He is. That's where fellowship starts. The Holy Spirit then again stirs and awakens our devotion for God through the apostles' doctrine, that then it overflows in a joint participation horizontally. This is really where it gets kind of difficult. Really isn't. Reading the Bible, you know, rejoicing in the Bible. But now something needs to happen this way. Now it gets a little more challenging. You know, I can do this alone by myself and rejoice in the Bible. Now I got to face people and they have to face me. That may be even harder. What's happening in this fellowship, this joint participation? Joint participation in Christ, but a joint participation in purpose now. They have a common purpose. This compelling church is going to so join together with the gifts of the Spirit that they've been given and function in such a way as a body that they're joining in. Now, in their context, it was every day they went to the temple, newfound joy in Christ. The apostles were there. If they said, hey, we'll be here tomorrow at 4 o'clock, they said, we'll be there. Because you have those words. For us, it's the Bible, and then it bleeds over into fellowship. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. The burden of the Apostle Paul was to get all Christians to see something about this fellowship. And it's stupendous, for lack of a better word. He would tell them why he's an apostle in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. He said, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Why, Paul? that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning was hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, what is the mystery, first of all? The mystery is the nations. That was hid in God since the beginning. Little ideas about in the Old Testament that they should have picked up on, but now it's open wide. God is calling the nations to Himself. Not just Jews, not just middle-class white Americans, the nations. Paul's burden was to make all men see the fellowship of this mystery, which God now is unfolding through the apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of Christ and His promise by the gospel. That was unheard of. That's what blew Nicodemus's mind and the other Jews until the Spirit, they got it by the Spirit. All right, that's the mystery. What's the fellowship of this mystery? Verse 10 of Ephesians 3, verse 10. And I'm connecting the fellowship of the compelling church in chapter 2. To the intent, to the purpose. Fellowship of the mystery is to this purpose, that unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Principalities and powers, angelic beings, and anything in between, from people and all that exists. The aim of God is to display and to showcase through the church His many-sided wisdom with a cosmic display of His glory. You are a participant if you believe in Jesus. And you're a joint participant. Because He's talking to the church at Ephesus where there are Jews and there are Gentiles. And the Jews are different than the Gentiles. And they don't eat the same thing. And they don't wear the same clothes. They don't look the same way. God is bringing all of His many-sided wisdom into one body or local churches where people who would otherwise not get along, otherwise not give the time of day to one another, otherwise would not care about one another, otherwise, as the Jews called the Gentiles, you're dogs. God says, no more. No more. I want you to so have fellowship in this mystery that you're displaying the many-sided wisdom of the glory of God. Now, when Paul is going to unpack that in chapter 4, this is how he said that happens in a church context. This is what's happening in the early church. They're not just getting together. You can get together to watch a ball game. That's fine. That's good. In fact, if we like the same team, I'll come over to your house and watch, right? We like the same foods. We like the same hobbies. But the world has that kind of fellowship, don't they? The unbelievers have that kind of fellowship. What is so distinctive about this fellowship is that it's united to Christ, and then it begins to move out one to another in this way in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to focus on one verse and kind of connect some dots. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him who is the head, even Jesus. Fellowship of the mystery. How are they going to see? How is this cosmic display of the many-sided wisdom of God going to be displayed? You all are speaking. You're dealing truly with one another in love. That's what the text means. Paul in chapter 4 is unpacking the fellowship of the mystery and how it works out. Believer to believer. We start dealing truly with the apostles' doctrine with one another. Now that gets a little more challenging, doesn't it? Deal truly, the text means we're genuine with one another. No more hypocrisy. Or if we do, repent of that. We have that. No more insincerity. No more saying, I love you so much, I'm not going to say that. That'd cause too much tension. That's not love, is it? I love you, brother. I don't want you to be upset with me, so that wrong you just did or that sin you're committing, I'll pray for you. Don't say anything to him. Is that dealing truly with me? Are you dealing truly with me? If you see a blind spot in me, if you see this sin in me and you say, Brother Mike may get upset. This is their fellowship over the apostles' doctrine. They were exposing themselves to one another and they were sharing life in such a way that they were speaking truth. And that's one reason we created fellowship groups. You could start speaking truth. Just another way. This is discipleship in the Bible. This is what we do over the lunch hour. We try to do is engage in conversation. What struggles do I have? I've got a lot of them. What am I dealing with? What are you dealing with? So they came together for fellowship. And Paul said, I want you to see the fellowship of the mystery. So God's the wisdom is displayed through your speaking truth and you're growing. And then that means change, right? We're growing up into Christ. Then the result is from whom the whole body fitly joined together and driven together, compacted. What's driving us together? We're dealing truly now, right? With one another. I need somebody to deal truly with me. You need somebody that'll deal truly. Fellowship means I invite you, brother, to speak into my life. You've invited me to do the same. I invite you for this manifold wisdom that we want to put on display to a watching world, that they would see something so compelling that they see sinners loving, joining together, growing through dealing truly with one another. This is so hard, isn't it? But it's what makes a church compelling. We're real. We expose ourselves. We're sinners. And so where do we get the help we need? Well, we get it from the hand and the foot and the eyes and the torso and all the parts that Paul would use as a metaphor of the body of Christ coming from the head. Everything's flowing down from Him. We grow up into Him and then we edify ourselves in love. We are loving one another by correction because really, we really are sinners and we really need help. And that helps comes also through the means of fellowship, doesn't it? Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, to the need of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. You are a minister of grace. You're a conduit of grace. Conduit is a channel that water flows through some other liquid. You are the conduit. Grace flows through your words, and you speak that which is useful. For encouragement, correction, for rebuke. And my fellowship with you says, I invite that. I invite it. Now, I don't always act like I invite it, right? Ask my wife. I don't always act that way. But I invite you to speak because I want to grow up into Jesus so that we're no more spiritually immature, children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's verse 14. But rather speaking the truth in love, we grow up and the body grows and edifies. That's the fellowship that they're having. And the epistles tell us about that. And the rest of the book of the Acts tell us how this fellowship worked itself out in a God-centered apostles' doctrine that then was taken and they spoke those words to one another. As Paul so many times with his pen wrote about. How is it with you? Are you devoted to fellowship in such a way that it may include, and often does, a game and a meal and all the things that God allows us to enjoy, but it also includes we're truthing it, we're dealing truthfully, truly with one another. And then you see an example right in the text following in chapter 2, verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Here's a joint participation in love. What happened? There was a need that arose. People came into Jerusalem. They didn't go home. What are they going to eat? So voluntarily, because they knew whatever they had belonged to Jesus Christ. There was no commandment here. There was no rule. No apostle told them. Just out of this fellowship and love for one another, those that had excess possessions and goods, they sold them and divided the goods because of a need. Now today, if a need arose, we might write a check or do something else voluntarily. The word common is koinos, which we get our word fellowship from that. fellowship went so far as to then share one's goods and possessions as the need arose. Now let me ask you a question. What treasured possession and gift do you have that you would sell to give to a brother or sister in Christ? Now, I'm not trying to suggest think of a specific scenario. Would you be willing? Is that the kind of fellowship you're after? That you would part with something you don't need and sell it in order to help? In order to have fellowship? In order to have koinos? That's compelling. The world may not like your doctrine. They may still be against it. But they cannot refute the compelling nature of such love, fellowship of love. And then thirdly, and we'll end on this point this morning. Thirdly, there was breaking bread. Steadfast inserted breaking bread. What does that mean? Some say it was a common evening meal, which would seem to suggest that, because later in the same chapter they broke bread house to house, you know, daily, regularly. Some say it's communion. But the reality is that communion was an appendage initially to the common evening meal. When Jesus established the Lord's Supper, they were eating supper. They were eating supper, and then he took bread and broke it. The two were joined together. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, later, it ceased from daily to on Sunday. The first day of the week, they were breaking bread together. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it seems to indicate because they abused this supper, it's why they stopped it. The common meal. Because one brought their supper, the rich, the other poor were without. They were divided at the Lord's table. Indicated that it was part of this meal, this feast that Jude calls a love feast, that it early took place. Now, we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. As often as you do this. But initially, it was a common meal. What's the point? I think the point is found in verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat, their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Singleness means uncompounded, smooth, plain, like a smooth path. A compound is a mixture of two or more elements. Uncompounded means singular, as the English word indicates, singular. What does that mean? They, as a church, had so blended the sacred and the secular, the divine and the domestic, worship with all of life, that what was written over every meal they ate was, I'm doing this in remembrance of Jesus. Isn't that the point of communion? It's to remind us that Jesus lives in us. When we partake of that unleavened bread and drink that wine, it's a reminder that He lives with us daily and that our life is to be characterized by a daily walk with Jesus. The early church, as if they were writing over everything they did, I'm doing this in remembrance of Jesus, and they so blended it together. Beloved, how is your devotion to Jesus? Is it just a 90-minute service on Sunday and the rest of the week is yours? It's your life. And you'll live it as you please. That's a misunderstanding of the very reason Jesus came, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him that died and rose again. See, that just every day, as they had that common meal, it was the time of the Lord's Supper. Initially, it was an appendage. And what they were saying, whatever we do it in the remembrance of Jesus. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, on the college campus, what you say and what you do, in the workplace, what you say and what you do, at home, what you say and what you do, on Friday night, what you say and what you do, and on Sunday, what you say and what you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. Jesus says, call me to remembrance in everything you do. That's compelling, isn't it? To see a church so riveted by Christ, that they bring together all of life under the canopy of the Lordship of Christ, and it's worshipful. And worship includes repentance, doesn't it? We feel bad and guilt over sin, and we feel glad that Jesus died for that sin. That's worship. So worship doesn't mean you don't have any sin. It means we're struggling, we're fighting, we're repenting, we're loving the one who rescues, delivers, redeems. And He's with us every day to rescue, deliver, redeem you. Do you see Jesus that way? Is all of life, where you bring it under the canopy of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever you are? That's what they did, and that's why Luke will say it was with gladness and singleness, one aim, one heart, one accord to the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we a compelling church? Maybe I should say, can we be a compelling church? Do we need more than what we find here? Do we need something new? Or do we need something as old as God Himself? His words, which are an extension of His person. As one man put it, if you said to your wife, "Honey, I love you, but I don't want to hear from you." "But I love you." "No, you don't. God, I love you. I just don't want anything to do with your word. I don't want to hear from your word." You don't love Him. It's an extension of His being. That's who He is. His word. That's who He is. It's His character expressed. All we need is the voice of God, and we have it. What we need is fellowship, and we need to be devoted to it. What we need is to, when we break bread in communion, is to remember that all we do, we want to bring under the canopy of remembering Jesus, the one who saved us, the one who is saving us, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. How is it with you today? Have you taken the first step of being a follower of Jesus Christ, professing your faith in Him and following in baptism? We bid you do that today. Let's pray.